The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We have here a mention of an Old Testament character by Peter. And I would say, as a guy who's been reading the Bible for a while, that this is one of the more shocking mentions of a guy from the Old Testament. It's going to be a mention of a guy by the name of Lot. And Lot, what's interesting to me is he gets a lot of mentions in the New Testament. In fact, he's mentioned in the New Testament more than, for example, the Joseph of the Old Testament. Not Joseph and Mary, but remember Joseph, the coat of many colors, and there's a huge section of the book of Genesis about Joseph. And what a great man Joseph was. Did you know that Lot is mentioned more in the New Testament than Joseph? You say, bro, what's the big deal? I don't care who's mentioned in the New Testament. Well, as a guy who loves the Bible, you know, I love to see who gets the press. When I used to play football, I started out as a tailback, believe it or not, and that was in junior high. Then I went to high school, and my freshman year, they moved me to fullback. I was getting bigger and slower. And then they moved me to be a linebacker. And then by the time I was a senior, I was a linebacker and an offensive guard. You football people know there's a graduation there. But one thing I noticed is there's no ink for the offensive lineman. What do you mean? Well, the offensive lineman, the only time the offensive lineman gets any notoriety or any notice at all is when he does something wrong. The tailback, the fullback, they get all the ink. They get all the press. I remember I got to run the ball even as a senior, and it was kind of one of my glory moments, you know. And I went in for one of the other guys, and actually it was just kind of a fluke that the coach let me carry the ball. And I actually made a touchdown. It was an awesome deal. It was like my big glory moment. And the newspaper printed that it wasn't me, that it was the normal fullback who made the play and made the touchdown and did. And he put his Terry Ray was the name of the guy, and I'm like, Terry got all the credit. He wasn't even in the play that time. He was a good player, but my one moment of glory was just totally dashed. You know, as I look at the New Testament, who gets the ink? Who are the big names? Who are the ones that God brings up again in the New Testament? And I think that is noteworthy. But the one that's a shocker is Lot. Why would, I think if I were God, I'd just kind of tuck Lot away and just say, you know what, let's not bring that dude up ever again. Let's take a look and see what it says here. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 6. It says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot. Now, the word just there, some of your newer translations, righteous Lot. He delivered righteous Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Keep in mind, by the way, this is New Testament where we're reminded that God knows how to deliver the righteous and he knows how to judge the ungodly. Don't be mistaken. Don't be misled by these new popular tendencies for churches to not bring up God's wrath, God's judgment. Man, I got to tell you, God, he never changes. When you see God's wrath poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the same God that we serve and believe in. And the Bible says that God is going to do all of that to this earth. Not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but the earth. Here, let's do a sneak preview. I didn't do this last night at this service, but I'm gonna give you a sneak preview. Take a look at chapter 3. Just turn the page. Chapter 3, look at verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements, interesting word in the Greek, the elements, you Bible students do a study on that, it's pretty cool. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I'm a total global warming activist. I believe that the earth is going to warm up really hot and melt. So global warming is in fact true, proven in the Bible right here. Now, all that to say, you see, this is going to happen. It's called the day of the Lord. And what's the day of the Lord? It's a phrase that you should know about in the Bible. It's just where the Bible says that where God will step in, God will intervene. I believe the first event, there's disagreement on this amongst great Bible scholars and teachers. So there's an opinion when it comes to the way the end times are going to unfold. But as I read the Bible, and we'll get into this even in the next few weeks, as I read the Bible, I believe the next event on the prophetic timetable is the rapture of the church. We can just wait and say, man, the Lord's coming back for his church. And what do? In the meantime, man, we live for Christ and we do all that we can for the kingdom of God now. But the next thing is the rapture of the church. That's what I believe. And that's going to kick into gear what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. It's where the Lord steps into a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And once the rapture of the church happens, that's where I believe the seven-year period called the Great Tribulation, or the tribulation, last 3.5 years of those 7 years will be the Great Tribulation. And it's where God's wrath is going to be poured out, just like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. Was it Billy Graham who said, man, if God doesn't judge San Francisco, then he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And it's true. It's true. Not just San Francisco, but Portlandia as well. Now, I'm not excited about God's wrath and judgment, but I know that he's holy, and I know that he's righteous, and I also know that he knows what's best. So I gladly submit to him. You say, but Brett, that's so harsh. I brought my friends today, and they're here, and here you're talking about fire and damnation and brimstone and Sodom and Gomorrah and all that. Hey, listen, this is going to be the most amazing, gracious evidence of God's goodness that you will ever see. In fact, this text that we just read there in chapter 2 is one of the most profound displays of God's grace and his love. Because, in fact, the Lord is going to judge the unrighteous. He's going to judge this world, and we don't know when that's going to happen. We do know it's going to happen, but when that happens, the question of the day is, are you going to be numbered amongst the ungodly, who will not be protected from the wrath that is poured out upon this Christ-rejecting, sinful world? Or will you be one of those who the Lord knows how to deliver? It says that right in our text. Go back to chapter 2 where it says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. The word temptation there is translated differently in your newer. Temptation is also trial or even tribulation. Lord knows how to deliver. And then, really, what's the illustration? Remember, this is a key for Bible study, is for every New Testament truth that we read, there's an Old Testament picture or an illustration. And I love picture books. They really are helpful. Draws us a picture of what that's all about, how it all unfolds. And so Peter wisely pulls out of the Old Testament this amazing picture of how that's going to play. The wrath of God being poured out, but the Lord being able to save the ungodly out of that wrath and judgment. How's that all work, Brett? Ungodly, are they judged? What's the deal? Well, here's the deal. The story goes there, if you recall. It unfolds, it really begins there in Genesis 12 when Abraham is called by the Lord. Abraham, of course, the father of the Jews, the father of the Arabs. And he was called to serve the Lord. Well, Abraham heads out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he starts to move where God wants him to move, which would eventually become Israel, moving to that region of the world. As he moves there, he brings along with him his nephew Lot, which, by the way, he wasn't supposed to bring any family members except for, you know, Sarah, his wife. But he sort of disobeys there and brings Lot. So his nephew Lot tags along, and as they move along through the time, Lot and Abraham both become somewhat prosperous. Their flocks and their herds become larger, and they become men of means. And it says there in the scriptures in Genesis that the herdsmen of Lot began to quarrel with, contend with Abraham's herdsmen. They weren't getting along. And so there was conflict between Abraham's people and Lot's people. And so Abraham, the wiser of the two, He says, listen, Lot, our folks aren't getting along. So I'll tell you what, you go one way, I'll go the other. And as you read it there in Genesis, it says there in Genesis chapter 13, it's an interesting chapter there, where there's basically two directions you could go. You could go toward the plains of the Jordan, or you could go the other way, which was just nothing but rolling desert full of sand. So if you're Abraham, what would you do? I think I would say, Lot, I'm going to go where the green stuff is. You go to the desert, we'll part ways. Knock yourself out, have fun. But that's not what Abraham does. He says, Lot, you go whatever direction you choose, and I'll go the other. So Lot the Bible says in Genesis 13, he lifts up his eyes, and he saw the plains of the Jordan, that they were well-watered, and it was a good place to raise cattle. Now, just a quick thing about that, for those of you that are making career decisions, where you're going to live, where you're going to move, and all that, can I just give you, there's a little picture there, I think, that's just some wisdom to learn from the scriptures. Lot looked up to the plains of the Jordan, saw it was a great place to raise cattle, but he didn't pray through the whole thing. Is this a good place to raise kids? He didn't look at the plains of the Jordan and say, man, is this where God really wants me? He just saw the externals, and he didn't pray about the spiritual side of it. So he lifts up his eyes to the plains of the Jordan, and he goes there, and he says, that's the way I'm going. So then Abraham, it was his turn. He lifts up his eyes, not to the desert where he was going to go, but he lifts up his eyes to heaven. And he says, Lord, what's the deal? And the Lord says, see all this sand that's yours? And he says, yeah. He says, your descendants will be as many as the grains of sand that are rolling in these desert mountains. He says, you're gonna be blessed. So Abraham heads out to the desert area there, while Lot goes to the plains of the Jordan. And there in chapter 13, it tells us that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, which was in the plains of the Jordan, that region. Some people believe, we're not sure exactly where that is, but some archaeologists believe that the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah were somewhere located near the Dead Sea today. And so as he went over there, he pitched his tent, not in Sodom, but toward Sodom. Isn't that interesting? You know, it's kind of the way humanity works. Sodom being this personification of evil. It's like the type or an example of wickedness, Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah. So he pitches his tent toward that. That's kind of what we do as Christians. We don't go directly in Sodom initially. We just like to pitch our tent near. We're just going to play with it a little bit. In fact, it seems that he pitched his tent kind of in the mountains overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah. And there was this lure somehow as the story progresses there in the book of Genesis. He first pitches his tent toward Sodom, and then in Genesis chapter 14, verse 12, it says that he started to live in Sodom. So he ends up in the town. And then it even gets worse than that. In fact, after he was rescued by Abraham, and there was a battle of kings and stuff in the book of Genesis, kind of an interesting story we won't have time for today. But after that, he ends up not just living in Sodom, but we read there in Genesis 19:1 that Lot now is sitting in the gate at Sodom, sitting in the gate. Now, this is something that as American Bible readers, we miss. When you're sitting in the gate of an ancient city like that, that meant something. It wasn't that you were just sitting watching people come and go. The men who would sit in the gate were the rulers of the city. One of the things we learn when we go to Israel as a church, we go into these ancient cities like Tel Dan, where there's this ancient city. And when you walk into the gates that they've dug up archaeologically, the first thing you see is a throne and these rock benches around the throne. So when you ride your horse into the city, the first thing you meet is the king and his advisors. And they all would be sitting on these benches, and you're one of the elders of the city, or the judges, as they were called, of the city. And you'd have to kind of, before you'd be allowed entrance into the city, you would have to kind of say, what are you here for? Why are you in our city? And you say, I'm here to trade spices and whatever. And they'd say, okay, you can come on in. But if they didn't like you, they'd get out of Dodge or Sodom and Gomorrah, as it were. And so that was the situation. Lot now is one of the leaders in the city of Sodom. Sometimes I feel a little like Lot. Because we live in Portlandia. Sometimes you say, why do I say Portlandia? Well, it is funny that we have a TV show that's national about our city. And the point is, we're the weirdest city in America. That's why they do that show. They didn't do it about New York. They didn't do it about Seattle. They did it about Portland, and America's chuckling all the way. We live in Portlandia, and the reason that's a funny thing is because we're weird. But the weird thing, oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes the weirdness of Portland, when we say keep Portland weird, and our bumper stickers proudly displayed, much of the weirdness of Portland has to do with Satan. What are you, Brett, the church lady? Yeah, Satan. You know, the weirdness of Portland often has to do with things that relate to what the Bible calls sin. And so here we are as people that live proudly in the Portland area. And yet at the same time, we acknowledge that, man, we live in a city that needs the Lord desperately. So in some ways, we can relate to Lot. We like our city. We like living here. And we like Portlanders, and it's fun to get to know more and more people here. But at the same time, we know that it's a fairly lost city. You say, Brad, I don't know about that. Oh, it's just so clear. There's studies that have been done. You know, Portland is one of the worst. It is the worst human trafficking city in America. Did you know that? Prostitution and what have you. Per capita, we have the worst. We have more strip clubs and stuff like that per capita than any other city in America. Aren't we proud? I remember my pastor came up to visit, and we decided to take my pastor out to a nice dinner. This is a few years back, and so we went downtown, and it was going to be a nice night, and there just so happened to be a gay and lesbian pride parade going on as I was bringing him down there. I'm like, oh yeah, this is kind of what happens here in Portland, and my pastor was just kind of rubbing it in. Oh, a parade! Come on, Brett, let's go see your city and let's go see the parade. You know, oh, a parade! And he knew. I was just like, no, come on, let's go have dinner. You know, it's where we live. It's where we live. my niece and nephew came up, and they just got into town, and. And as we were walking in downtown, this guy with a military coat and some, you know, Doc Martens, combat boots, he's walking, and he's got this huge butcher knife. And he's walking down, I'm going to stick him, I'm going to kill him. He's walking, I'm like, yeah, welcome to Portland. And as we're walking, we see this guy with his knife. And we're like, I wonder if I should, do I call the police on this? And as I was thinking about that, the police come up, all the cars, they just slam the guy down. And I'm like, yeah, this is my town. Yeah, it's like, welcome to Portland. It's okay, it's not that bad. But that's where we live. So you say, okay, but Brett, so Lot now is in Sodom, and he's one of the leaders in Sodom. Which we don't know what to make of that. Well, we know a little bit more because, see, as Lot is sitting in the gate there in the book of Genesis 19, these two men come walking up toward the city. They're entering into the gates, two men. But Lot discerns that there's something different about these two men. He knows that they're not just average, ordinary dudes. And he was right. Come to find out, the scriptures tell us these are two angels visiting Lot specifically. So they come to the city. The gate there, and as Lot's sitting in the gate as one of those judges of the city, the angels are there, and Lot says, hey, you guys, why don't you come stay at my house? Kind of like when I was wanting to get my family members who are visiting my town. Let's go, don't go down there. No, let's go this way. That's what Lot was doing, sort of deflecting. Come to my house, you two guys. And the guys, I think the two angels kind of mess with Lot a little bit, frankly. They're just messing with him. They say, no, we'll just stay out in the city tonight. And Lot says, no, you can't do that. Why? That's okay. We'll be fine. No, you got to come and stay at my house. So the two angels say, okay, we'll come to your house. So they go to Lot's house. And as they're going, they come into his door of his house. And as they shut the door, the Bible tells us that all the men of the city, young and old, came rushing up to Lot's front door and started pounding on his door saying, let us in. Now, why were they doing that? Did they want to play football? What did they want to do? Well, I'm sorry, and there's children in the room, so I have to be careful. But basically, these men of Sodom, of course, famous now, notorious, wanted to have intimate relations with those two men. They were new guys in town. And they said, we want to have intimacy with those guys in your house. And Lot's saying no, and they're keeping the door shut and not knowing what to do. Lot does something that, again, I just go, Lot, what a loser. He opens the door. He says, don't do this thing with these guests. These are my guests. Here's my two daughters instead. Should Lot be horsewhipped? Yeah, that's the horrible thing to say. Yeah, you can have my daughters instead of these two guests in my house. It shows you what happens to people that live in Sodom. And it also kind of reminds us what happens to people who live in Portlandia. You know, you can start becoming accustomed to what's perverse. It doesn't seem perverse. Things that we used to think as perverse, you start living in such perversion that things that were once bad are no longer bad anymore. Okay, that's not so bad. But messing with my guests, that's bad. My daughters, you can have them, but that's not so bad. You see the twistedness in Lot's thinking? And sadly, that's what happens to people who live in places where it's sinful. Be careful. You know, the Bible talks about that. Paul warned young Timothy. He said, be careful, because in the last days, perilous times would come. And they would be so perilous that men would have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. That is, that pretty soon sin wouldn't seem so bad. It's like you become desensitized to sin. Have you found that to be true in your own life? Man, it's amazing how when you were a kid, remember when you were a kid, your parents taught you right from wrong? And man, there were certain things, ooh, that's bad. That's evil. Mom and dad told me that. And then you got older, you're like, oh, it's kind of bad, but not really bad. My parents were a little bit, stuffy, a little square. So it's not so bad. And it's funny how, as time goes by, I remember when I thought the Waltons were on the edge. Gilligan's Island, man, that was like ginger. Whoo! Man, it's almost like pornography. Ginger. Some of you are old enough to remember Gilligan's Island. That's what was bad. And it's funny how you can start to see us. Now you'd say that stuff's total, wimpy compared to what's on TV now. And it's like you become accustomed. Man, I hope that the Lord keeps our conscience sensitive, that we don't allow ourselves to become desensitized. Oh, people will call you a religious prude or square or self-righteous, whatever they want to perceive about that. But the fact is, the Bible still calls sin sin, and so should we. But Lot somehow, it's like his eyes got adjusted to the dark, and he pretty soon didn't really see even offering his daughters as being something that's horrifying. And so, fortunately, the Lord steps in. These guys beaten down Lot's door, and so the Bible says that God had smitten all those men who were pounding on Lot's door, had smote them with blindness. Now, what do you do when you get, if you're a guy wanting to really sin, wanting to do something really, really bad, and you're pounding on the door and suddenly you're blind, what do you do? I'd say, go home, man. Put some salve or Vaseline or something on your eyeballs you're blind, What do you do when you're blind? Like, Lord, help me, I'm blind. But that's not what they did. They didn't go home. They didn't give up on their endeavor to literally rape. But instead, the Bible says they pounded on the door all the more. They kept pursuing. That's another lesson. There's so many lessons in that story. And what is that? Have you ever noticed that we almost, when we really are determined to sin, we really set ourselves to do stuff, even though we know it's going to destroy us, even though we're ending up getting hurt in the process? Frankly, I see that all the time in my own life, but also even magnified in some of the things I end up seeing in marriages. Have you ever asked, what is the deal with these guys that are out committing adultery and doing all this stuff, and it eventually catches up with them, and their families are destroyed, their jobs are destroyed. We see on the news with our military guys, our political leaders, pastors all over America, and all the stuff that's going on. It's like, what is it that they feverishly have to do their sinful thing, throwing everything away and destroying their lives? What is that? It's the same thing that these men have sought. They're blind, for crying out loud, but they continue to pursue their sin. Oh, man, that feverish. It reminds me of the Eskimo wolf hunters. I remember doing a report when I was a kid on the Netsilik Eskimos. And is that what they're called, Netsilik? I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. But the wolf hunters had a special technique. They would take their little double-edged knife, razor sharp, and they would take it and dip it in like pig's blood or whatever, just blood, and they dip it and then set it outside, and that blood would freeze around the blade. And then they dip it again and dip it again, and pretty soon it was this beautiful little blood popsicle. And they take the blood popsicle and they'd stick it outside and just leave it there. Well, the wolves would come and they'd see this tasty treat, and the wolves would begin to lick, 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 lick. And the taste of the blood made them feverish. They just wanted more, and they'd lick, 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 lick. And as they'd lick, little would they know, they'd start to melt that blood, and the razor-edged blade of the knife would be slowly exposed. And as they'd lick, they didn't realize, as they were licking, tasting blood, they would end up tasting their own blood as their tongue would be sliced. And so badly would they be sliced, eventually the wolf would bleed out and die. And then the Eskimos would come and say, great. And they'd pick it up, skin him, and have a nice new coat. And I remember hearing about that, thinking, man, that's what sin does. You know, you get a little taste. And, oh, the Bible says it never pulls punches. There's pleasure in sin for a season. But the wages of sin is death. Oh, you might be getting away with what you're doing. And you might say, oh, the Bible says I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm doing it and I'm having fun. It's great. You religious prudes not letting us do this and God not letting me do that. That's dumb. Look what I'm doing. I'm getting away with it. I've pulled this off for a while. And you will. But be sure of this, Numbers tells us. Be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. Well, that's what happened. These men were blinded. They continued to pound the door. And that's when the angels turned to Lot and said, Lot, here's the deal. The reason we're in town is we're going to destroy the city. This city is going down. The level of evil is so rampant that we're going to destroy the city. And here's a little quiz, a little trivial question for you. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it because they were homosexuals? Was it because they were trying to rape these angels? What's the deal? There's actually a single word the Bible tells us why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Anybody? Who can tell me? Pride. It was pride. Isn't that interesting? There's so many sins I could list about Sodom and Gomorrah and say, that's why I think God destroyed it. But it's not. See, pride is when you lift yourself up and you think you're better, you know more than God. And that's really where this city had arrived. And it makes me worry and concern for America. But all that to say, these men so lifted up with pride, God says, I'm done. This the time has come. And there will come a time where God is going to destroy the ungodly in the world. I'm sorry if you don't like that. It's what the Bible says over and over and over again. But at the same time, if God is love, then he won't destroy me. Well, don't be so sure about that. First of all, be sure that God is love. And God loves you, the ungodly, and me, the ungodly, so much that he gives us the way out. He will give you salvation free of charge. And this is what happens with Lot. The angels say, Lot, you got to leave town. In fact, here are the words that the angel said. They said, you got to leave. And the idea is there's an urgency. First, you got to get out of Sodom urgently. Get out of Sodom. Number two, don't even stay near the plains of Sodom. Don't even stay near and run for your life. So, and then finally it says, and flee to the mountains. Get up in the mountains and be safe. And so what did Lot do? Well, Lot, he goes and tells his daughters and his son-in-laws, his wife, man, we got to leave Sodom. And they mocked Lot. When you live with your family and your kids in Sodom, your kids will kind of look at you and say, man, Dad, what a square. God's going to destroy Sodom. Oh. And they mocked him. And so Lot didn't leave. In fact, the Bible says Lot lingered in Sodom. Lingered. It's what we do with sin. We linger. We just want to hang out in sin just a little bit longer. And while he lingered, man, God was getting ready to destroy Sodom. You colored the picture when you were a kid in Sunday school of Lot running out with his family. Didn't happen. Lot never left Sodom. Did you know that? Read your Bible. There in Genesis, it says that Lot lingered. And what actually happened was the angels picked Lot up and his family and set them outside of the city. They finally were picked up. And the Lord said, I'm not going to destroy Lot. And you know the story. You know, the warning from the angel, you know, run for your life. Don't look back. Don't stay in the plain, but go up into the mountains. And they do that, but Lot's wife, you know the story, she, as they're running out of from where the Lord put them out there, she looks back and she becomes a pillar of salt. It's interesting, when we go to Israel, one of the fun things some of us get to do is we go down to the Red Sea and we do a little scuba diving. That's it's better than the Caribbean down there. It's like tropical waters down there in the Red Sea. And when we take a dive boat down to the Sinai, that's where you get to some really cool coral. And there's actually a place down there where they call it Lot's Wife, because when you get down there, there's like this pillar of coral or whatever that looks kind of like Lot's wife, I guess, as she became the salt shaker or whatever. You know, that's what Lot. And now that's not where it happened, but down there somewhere by the Dead Sea was a big pile of salt. And what was that? It was Lot's wife. You say, but that's so mean that God would turn Lot's wife. But you have to understand the Hebrew word where she looked back, excuse me, it actually said that she looked back, and the Hebrew word means with longingness or longingly in her heart. She was going, oh, I want to go back to Sodom. I miss my friends. I want to be there. She looked back longingly. It wasn't that she just looked back like, what's going on back there? She looked back like, I really want to go back, and the Lord judged her. Interesting. And so the story, well, that's where the story ends when you colored the picture in Sunday school. Because you can't color the next part. The next part is Lot says, Lord, I don't want to go to the mountains. I want to go to Zoar. Isn't that funny how we're rebellious? The Lord says, I want you to do this. We say, okay, we'll do it. But we do it half-heartedly. And then we argue with the Lord. I don't want to do exactly what you want me to do. I'll do partially. I'll leave Sodom, which he never did. But I want to go to Zoar. It's just rebellion. It's human nature. So the Lord says, I don't want you to go to Zoar. And he says, I want to go to Zoar. And the Lord says, okay, you can go to Zoar. So he ends up in Zoar. And then Lot looks out from Zoar and looks over towards Sodom. And he starts to see the fire and the brimstone that's pounding that city. And Zoar was close enough where Lot freaked out. He said, oh man, that's scary. And so finally Lot runs to the mountains where God originally told him to go. But with real rebellion in his heart. So Lot ends up in the mountain. Now his wife is dead. He's got his two daughters. And they end up there in a cave in the mountains. And as you read the story there in Genesis, it becomes repulsive. Because Lot's daughters, they're in a cave with Lot. They speak one to another. The older turns to the younger daughter and says, now we're never going to have kids. Our dad's brought us up to this cave, and now we're going to die, and we don't have any line of kids for our father's name. So they decided to come up with a game plan. And what was that? They got their father extremely drunk, so drunk that he had no idea what he was doing. And Lot's oldest daughter slept with him that night, incestuously. She becomes pregnant. The next night, by the way, the younger daughter, they get him drunk again, and she sleeps with her father, and she becomes pregnant. The older daughter, the younger daughter, and they had two kids. One was the father of a nation called the Moabites. The other was the father of another group called the Ammonites. Do those names of people ring bells in your head? For you Bible scholars and students, you know, the Moabites, the Ammonites were some of the worst enemies of Israel in the Bible. Congratulations, Lot. Way to go, buddy. That's horrifying. That's why you didn't color that picture. You didn't hear your teacher say, well, Lot's daughters, so that's what they did. It's a horrifying story. In fact, I would argue that Lot, when you read the Old Testament story of Lot, there's not one good thing you can find about his life, his actions, his behavior. Not one thing in the Old Testament that I would say, good for Lot, other than he was related to somebody important. That's all. So that's why if I were God, I would have tucked Lot away and said, never mention that dude again, man. He's a loser. Loser Lot. That's what I'd call him. Wacko Lot. Perverted Lot. But that's not what he's called. Here the Bible busts out Lot in the New Testament and says, righteous Lot. Ugh. Lord, come on, you made a mistake. There's a typo there, I think, in 2 Peter. Lord, that's inaccurate, right? But then I start reading the New Testament and I realize that God is love. And God is in the business of taking losers and wacko people and sinful, perverted people. And the Lord says, I still love them. And the Bible makes it so clear that anyone who believes in the Lord, in the Old Testament, they had a little different thing where, do you remember in Genesis, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for what? Righteousness. Was Abraham called righteous because he did a lot of great things? No. He was called righteous for one reason. He was righteous because he believed God, so it was counted to him for righteous. Paul jumps on that again and talks about how, remember, Abraham believed God, and so it was counted unto him for righteousness. In the same way, Lot, even though he did nothing holy or good, we never see him building an altar or praying or anything like that. We see him just total blowing everything that he ever did. And yet, here in the New Testament, he's called righteous Lot. And I would suggest it's because of the same as his uncle, Abraham, he believed God. But then Peter gives us a little more about this. He says, but he was also vexed. Did you see the word vexed in the King Jimmy? If you have the King James Bible, the word vexed is used twice in our text. It says here in verse 7, delivered just Lot. By the way, the word just in the King James, it's linked really to the same word as righteousness, but it's also linked to the word justified. They didn't know if they should translate it as just or righteous because it's sort of similar or even the same. But their doctrines, the imputed righteousness is a doctrine you should know about. We did a whole teaching on that, by the way. Imputed righteousness, that's a big one. That's a doctrine you should know about. And then also justification, just as if you'd never sinned. That's how I remember what justification is. It's just as if you've never sinned. Even though you're a sinner, God is able to impute righteousness and robe you in righteousness, cover your sins, so much so that when God looks at you, it's just as if you'd never sinned at all. That's the grace and the goodness and the kindness of God. I'm so glad for that. Maybe you've been raised in a church where you think that God's going to save you if you do enough. If you go to church on Sunday, if you go to Mass, or if you pray a prayer of confession enough, if you're sorry enough. But the problem is, none of us really do enough. And the older I get, the more I realize I am not even close to enough to do anything that really warrants salvation. Even as Paul, I say, man, I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I do want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. I understand what Paul is saying there. I agree with him. I would just argue with him. I'm more wretched than you are, Paul. But Paul would know, you know, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. How can a wretched man be saved? I'll tell you, it's real simple, and yet it's hard to embrace and really apply, and that is God is gracious. He's full of mercy, and his mercy endures forever, and his grace is sufficient. That is, he will save you because he loves you. He will give you righteousness. He'll call you righteous, not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, but because God is love. So anyone who says, I will believe that God loved me so much that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. And by the way, Lot, even though he didn't know Jesus because he's an Old Testament dude, he believed God. In the Old Testament, believing God, say it was basically saying, I believe God. What he says is true and all the promises that God says, I believe in that. I may not act upon that all the time. I may not do the right things all the time, but I believe God. And then the New Testament, once God showed his love to us through Christ, then we are responsible to say, do we believe God that he sent his son, Jesus, to die not only for my sins, but Lot's as well. Jesus died once for all sin, including Lot's and including yours and including mine. And so the question is, are you righteous? Are you, you say, Brett, I'm far from righteous. Oh, practically that's true. Me too. But if you've been given imputed righteousness, how does that happen? By believing, even as Abraham, even as Lot believed. Then you're given righteousness, and he looks at you and says, you're forgiven. See, the truth of the matter is, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So you've got to confess and believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave. And if you do that, the Bible says you're saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10 makes that perfectly clear. Now, before we leave, these words vexed are interesting to me. In fact, it says, he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Oh, there's something good Lot did. He was extremely vexed. Poor guy. Well, yeah, I feel bad for him because the word vexed there, the Greek, there's actually two Greek words used for the single word vexed in these passages. The first vexed in verse 7 is the Greek word kataponeomai. You don't have to remember that. But kataponeomai means to mistreat, to be mistreated, or to be distressed. So Lot was mistreated because he was righteous. By the way, if you want to live in Sodom and be like the Sodomites, it's going to be distressing. It's funny how we think we can live in godless, dark places and not be distressed, not be troubled or even mistreated by people who don't know Christ. Those of you that walk with the Lord and believe in Christ and want to live for Christ, your behavior is going to make people uncomfortable, so they will mistreat you. It shouldn't shock you. People don't like Christians a lot of times because they don't like what they stand for. They don't like that they believe that they're forgiven. They don't like that Christians believe in one way to heaven, so they'll treat you badly. It happens. So Lot was mistreated. That's the first word, vexed. But the second word is in verse 8 where he says, "For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul." Totally different Greek word. The Greek word there is basanizo. Again, you don't have to remember that, but it's a funny word, basanizo. And it means to experience anguish, to be tortured and tormented. Lot was tortured because he lived in Sodom and Gomorrah and it tormented his own soul. He even tormented his own soul saying, "Man, this is bad. What am I doing here? Why am I hearing this stuff?" And he was tormented day and night. It sounds like not a very fun thing. It's funny how we can want to be in a place or do a thing, and we know it to be wrong, but we just continue to hang out there. And we find ourselves tormented, and we wonder why we're troubled. I think we got to run for our lives. In fact, before we go, let me just show you one more scripture. Would you flip to Genesis 19 real quick? This is the answer practically. We're saved by his righteousness imputed to us, given to us. But I still think the practical advice that the angel gave to Lot is worthy of our consideration as we close. Real simple. Genesis chapter 19. I like to remember this. This is a big verse for me. This is a life verse. I think of this often, pray through this often. Just remember World War I, 1917. What's that? Well, in Genesis 19:17. We have the single advice really given by the angel to Lot, which is very relatable because we are like Lot in that we live in Portland. So what do we do? Four things. It says there in verse 17, "So it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad," that is when they lifted them out of Sodom, "that the angel said to Lot, 'Escape for your life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed.'" Those four bits of advice, I think we can very directly apply to our own lives. Very simply, first, escape for your life. Do you sense a little urgency there? It's like the mother who came in. I grew up in the country, so these kind of things kind of cracked me up. We had skunks and all kinds of things in our house. The Elmore family used to nail dead skunks to their fence post to keep deer away, and it kept everyone away, actually. There's a story of This mother, she walks into her living room, and all of her kids, they found a bunch of baby skunks. And so they brought them into the living room, and they were playing with them. And the mother freaks. She says, "Kids, run!" And the kids looked up. They all grabbed a skunk and ran. the idea, when somebody says, "Run for your life," there's an urgency there. Man, there's pending doom and danger. And can I give you that same advice that the angels gave to Lot? Christians who live in Portland, run for your life. Run from sin. This is common in the Bible. Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife. No doubt was she a beautiful woman who comes and her husband's out of town. She comes to Joseph and says, "Hey, you big boy, come and lie with me." And Joseph didn't sit down on her bed and say, "Well, let me tell you why. I just really shouldn't do this." And as he puts his arm around her and saying, "You know, I really do love you, but we should..." No, didn't do that. The Bible says Joseph ran. Just like in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Flee fornication." Yeah, that's good. Joseph ran. That's what I would say, Christian living in Portland. Run for your life. There's an urgency. Escape for your life. That's number one. Number two, and look not behind thee. Don't look back. You know, some of you came out of pretty heavy lifestyles of drugs and alcohol and sin of all kind. And there is a temptation, in fact, to, as the Lord has pulled you out of that and set you outside of that, and you said, "Oh man, I'm free. I don't have fire and brimstone bonking me on the head. Oh, it's great. Oh, but those were good old days. I remember going to the bar on Friday night singing, 'Feelings, nothing more than, hey, feeling.' And you're like, 'Oh, it's so wonderful, shooting pool and inhaling smoke. It was awesome." It was great. It's funny how we remember the glory days, you know what I mean? But they weren't that glorious. They weren't that great. And there is a tendency to look back and think, I remember the old days. And if you're an older Christian, be cautious. Don't look back. When you become a Christian, man, set your face to the Lord. Don't ever look back, because it was dumpy. It was vomit. What do you mean vomit? What we're going to read here in a while has a dog returns to his vomit. You say, but that's really gross. It's true, though, if you've had dogs. Bible is always right. But what is the deal? Well, the Bible uses that illustration, and dogs return to other things that I'm not even going to mention, but the Bible just says vomit there. But people do that, man. People are just like the dog. We go back to the vomit, man. Oh, God forbid. So that's what the answer says. He says, run for your life. Escape, says, for your life. Number two, don't look back. And number three, neither stay thou in all the plain. The idea, don't even stay near Sodom. Man, get out of Sodom altogether. Don't mess with sin. Don't play with sin. Don't even stay close. Finally, lastly, and probably the most important, escape to the mountain lest thou be consumed. Do you remember how Lot didn't want to go to the mountain? He said, I just want to stay in Zoar. You got to go to the mountain. By the way, in the Bible, you Bible students know, when you talk about a mountain, there's typology in the Bible. Types of things mean things in the Hebrew. The way the rabbis taught, the Hebrew works, everything has meaning. So when you talk about a mountain, what are we talking about in the Bible? Anybody? The cross, Mount Calvary, the Mount Moriah, and it's all tied together. Remember where the mountain that Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, Mount Moriah? Did you know it's the exact same geographical mountain where Zion, Jerusalem was? The very same mountain where Jesus Christ would be killed on the cross. And really, anybody who wants to be saved has to flee to the mountain. You might be tempted to say, I'll be good. I'll run from bad things. I'm a good person, so I'll run from that. I won't even stay near Sodom, but I don't want to go to the mountain. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't really need Jesus. I want to be like Oprah and say there are many paths to be saved, and I alone want to move to Zoar. But Zoar, there's no salvation there. The salvation for a person who's living in sin and has the death penalty in store for them, there's only one way to be saved, and that's to run to the mountain. Listen to the angel that's speaking to Lot. Run to the mountain, because that's where salvation is. Go to the foot of the cross and repent. Repent and say, I'm a sinner. I realize those are sins, and I'm going to just do my best to run. And you'll make mistakes. You'll still sin like Paul and like me and like all of us. But the fact is, you'll say, I realize that sin. I'm going to turn and do my best to run. And as you run to the cross, that's where salvation is found. Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's listen to the angels that spoke to Lot. And I believe that even though Lot never did one good thing, never deserved any good thing, that just shows how gracious and big-hearted the Lord is. And listen, this is what I finish with. If God can save loser Lot and turn him into righteous Lot, I think he can save you. And I think he can save me. I know that he can save us because he saved Lot. It's an illustration that's awesome. If God saved Lot, then there's huge hope for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, as we consider this little mention that Peter gives us in the New Testament of Lot and how he was saved, Lord, we are impressed with you. We're impressed with your ability to save even the worst of sinners. And you impute your righteousness toward us. Lord, your grace is sufficient. Your mercy endures forever. And how thankful we are for the salvation that you've given to those who believe and those who have confessed. Father, if there are those who are sitting in this building today who have not run fully to the mountain where there's the cross of Calvary and real salvation, Lord, I pray that they would give their heart and their life over to you and be saved. I just want to invite anybody, if they would want to become a Christian and say, I'm going to go all the way. I'm going to become a Christian. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to believe, like Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, proving he was Christ the Messiah. If he didn't raise up from the grave, by the way, he would have been a liar, and you wouldn't want to believe in Jesus. But because Jesus said, this is the sign I'm going to show to you that I'm going to be crucified for the sins of the world on the cross, and then 3 days later I'm going to raise from the dead, and that'll be the proof. And so through the disciples, more than 500 people, seeing Christ after he was crucified, then raised up from the dead. Man, the world was turned upside down. The whole world was changed. Look at the evidence of billions of people all over the world saying, okay, we believe. So radical were those first century Christians who knew Jesus personally that they died brutal deaths, not ever denying that Jesus was truly the Christ. And today you can go all the way to the mountain and say, okay, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. As he died for Lot's sins and Brett's sins and everybody at Athey Creek's sins, I'm going to take that and receive that. And you can be saved so that when the wrath comes that is promised in the Bible, you're not going to be taken up with the ungodly. You'll be taken up with the righteous. And you and I, we may get to heaven with smoke on our coattails, but guess what? You'll still be there, just like Lot. Lord, we pray as we wrap this up that you would, Lord, just help us to know how huge your love is. And we do acknowledge that you are righteous and holy, that wrath is going to be poured out upon this Christ-rejecting sinful world, but how glad we are that you would that none should perish. You don't want anybody, as the Bible says there, to die or be burnt up. You want to save everyone. But you're a God who, while in your sovereignty, you've created us, you've also given us free will, where, Lord, truly we are required to confess and believe. So, Lord, I pray for those who have done that, Lord, that we would be people who know how merciful you are. Help us to walk in your light. Help us to run from sin. Lord, not like Lot, lingering and messing around. Lord, I pray that we'd be all about serving you and walk with you, Lord. So we pray your blessing on the congregation as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheycreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.